Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon to take your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, you can call in and we'll talk about them together. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737 if you'd like to be on the program. And I just want to mention that with as many people out of work at the moment, I'm sure there's people who have discovered this program in the afternoon and have enjoyed it. I'm not assuming everyone enjoys it because I know that many people don't. But if you enjoy it and you just say, well, back when I go back to work, I won't be able to listen anymore. Just want you to know that our website, thenarrowpath.com, has all the programs going back to 2006 archived, and you can listen to them for free. And if you hear listeners who call in mentioning any of the lecture series at the website, those are free too. Everything is free at the website. And therefore, you should take advantage of that. It's thenarrowpath.com. That way, when you go back to work and you can't listen to the program live, you can, at your convenience, listen to it in the archives. It's also possible to get the mobile app. TheNarrowPath.com app is available for Android and iPhone, and it will access the show and the lectures at the website and so forth for you, too, on your phone. You can listen to it live or later, and you can even call in, of course. Just push a button. It'll call into the show when the show's on the air. Anyway, that's a free app. Everything's free. Go to your App Store or Google Play where you get your apps and download the free app. You just search for thenarrowpath.com, get that app, and you'll be able to catch the show live or later anytime, as well as the lectures at the website, of which there are about 1,500 less, someone counted. All right, let's talk to Dylan from Castle Rock, Washington. Dylan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. My question today is regarding when God said that he wouldn't even think to ask for someone to sacrifice their child, and then he goes ahead and asks Abraham to sacrifice his child.
Well, that's not really what happened. The reference to where God said it never crossed his mind for Israel to sacrifice their children to Moloch is found in Jeremiah. Abraham lived, many hundreds of years earlier, and what God told Abraham to do is not really strictly related to what God told Israel to do. What he's pointing out in Jeremiah chapter 7 is that the Jews had begun to sacrifice their babies to a false god named Moloch, and God says to them in Jeremiah 7:31, they have built the high places of Tophet, which is the valley of Hinnom, and it says, which is the valley of the sons of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in fire, which I did not command, nor did it come to my heart. So that's what he's saying there. He says, I didn't, it never crossed my mind to tell them to do that. And he didn't. He forbade that kind of thing. But, of course, hundreds of years earlier, before God even had revealed himself to Israel at all, before there was an Israel, before there was a Moses, before there was a law, before there was even a nation of Israel or even the beginnings of the family of Israel, there was only Abraham and his son Isaac, and God did test him by telling him to sacrifice his son, but God had no intention of him doing it. And we see that by the fact that Abraham was going to do it, and God stopped him. Now, when God gave him that command, therefore, it's very clear that there's no possibility that Isaac would be sacrificed, because either Abraham would say, no, I'm not doing that, in which case Isaac would be spared, or Abraham would do as he did, okay, I'm going to obey because God said to do it, and then God was going to stop him. So there was really no possibility of Isaac being sacrificed. It never crossed God's mind that anyone should really offer animal sacrifice or human sacrifices. But Abraham didn't know that. Abraham didn't have a Bible. Abraham didn't, have any law of Moses. He was just a pagan from Babylonia who had heard from God to go to the land of Canaan, and God would give him some stuff. So, he didn't know what God might or might not want done, but God knew. And God knew that he was never going to let that happen.
Okay. Yeah, that clarifies that a lot.
Okay. Thank you very much. Good talking to you. Douglas from Los Angeles, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
In Genesis 12, concerning God's blessing upon those who bless the Israelites, is that fulfilled by Christ?
Well, God did tell Abraham that whoever blessed him would be blessed and whoever cursed him would be cursed. There's no reference specifically to Israel in that particular passage, but the same promise is made in the book of Numbers when Balaam is asked to curse Israel, and he won't do it. He said they can't be cursed, and whoever blesses them will be blessed, and whoever curses them will be cursed. So the promise in Genesis 12 is to Abraham, and then in Numbers the same principle is applied to the nation of Israel. Jesus is the blessing that is for not only Abraham and his seed, but for all nations. But see, that was the promise that God made to Abraham, is that through him all the nations would be blessed. Sometimes people don't read very carefully, and they think that God decided he was going to choose Israel and forget the other nations. No, he chose Israel to bless the other nations. Israel wasn't chosen to go to heaven. Israel was chosen to bless the nations of the world. That was the assignment. So what is this, the blessing? Ultimately, it is Jesus. Jesus is the blessing. And we see this, for example, when Peter is preaching his second recorded sermon in Acts chapter 3. Here's how he closes his sermon in verse 26. Well, let me just read verses 25 and 26. This is Acts 3, 25 and 26. Peter says, "You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying in Abraham, in your seed all families of the earth will be blessed. To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning every way one of you away from your iniquities." Now, he quotes the promise that through Abraham's seed all the nations would be blessed. And he says, yeah, and God sent Jesus to bless you in turning you away from your iniquities. So the blessing is that they will turn from their iniquities. The blessing is that they'll be restored to God and no longer live in sin, but live in as followers of Christ. That's the blessing of Abraham to the nations. But Peter is applying it first to Israel. At the time that Peter's preaching, no Gentiles had ever been preached to. This is the very early days in the church in Jerusalem. So he's saying God has sent Jesus to bless you in turning you away from your iniquities. But he also quotes the scripture that all the families of the earth will be blessed. So Israel gets the first chance. But yes, Jesus, or the salvation that comes through Jesus, is the blessing that was promised.
So the New Testament fulfills the Old Testament.
Absolutely.
I see. Thank you.
Okay, thank you very much. All right, my next caller is Mary from Sacramento, California. Mary, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Steve, I'm concerned about churches that teach you have to have water baptism in order to be saved and have the Holy Spirit come into you. They sometimes use Acts 2:38.
Yeah.
And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit."
Right.
They taught me that even though I had been immersed and baptized, I had to be baptized over again with the specific intention of having my sins forgiven. Otherwise, I was on my way to hell.
What kind of a church taught that? I'm not sure what kind of church you were going to.
It was a Church of Christ.
Well, Church of Christ does believe that baptism is necessary for salvation, though not every Church of Christ that I've encountered would say you have to be baptized, you know, by them. Although I think that's not uncommon. The Church of Christ was started, you know, back in the 1800s to be an alternative to denominations, but it has become a denomination itself, of course, as every group does when they branch off and say, well, we're not going to be a denomination. It's not very long before they are one. And the Church of Christ is, of course, best known for its teaching that you have to be baptized in water to be saved. Now, I don't believe that I would say it quite the way they do. I actually have a lot in common with the Church of Christ, though I've never been a part of a Church of Christ congregation. I know there's a lot of Church of Christ people who listen to this program, and I have only a few disagreements with them. And one of them is I don't believe that a person who fails to be baptized in their church is lost. I believe that a person is justified by faith, but that if it is a saving faith, it is a faith that motivates you to obey. And the first act of obedience that we're commanded to do is to be baptized. That's, I mean, in the early church, that was the first thing that a person did when they repented and when they became a believer. They got baptized. They got baptized the same day. Now, the early church, therefore, didn't really distinguish very much, maybe not at all, between water baptism and any other part of the conversion experience. It was all one complex. When they heard the gospel, if they wanted to be a Christian, they repented. They believed in Christ. They got baptized immediately. Hands were laid upon them, and they got filled with this Holy Spirit. I mean, this was all one transaction. And sometimes when they talked about it afterwards, they'd speak of any one part of it, referring to it as, you know, part of the whole. For example, Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3, in verse 20, the like figure whereunto baptism now saves you. And yet Peter also believed that, faith in Christ saves you. You get the remission of sins from believing. For example, from repenting, look in Acts 3, which I was just reading from with the last caller, Peter is preaching, the same Peter who wrote 1 Peter, who said, baptism now save you. Here he says, repent therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. Okay, so repent and be converted so your sins will be blotted out. Now, the previous chapter, he said, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. He abbreviates it to simply repent in chapter 3. And in first Peter, he abbreviates it just to baptism and so forth. Because in the early church, this whole process was one process. And I don't think most of the Christians in the first century ever began to think, well, was it the repenting, or was it the baptism, or was it my faith, or was it receiving the Holy Spirit? Which one of those things saved me? They didn't ever differentiate. They were all practiced at the same time. And whereas Paul, of course, clarified that justification is by faith, but justification is not all that matters. We need to be obedient to Christ, and therefore being baptized and receiving the Spirit and so forth are also important things. But, you know, when someone says, well, you have to be baptized or else you're not justified, if that's what they mean, and that does seem to be what they mean, if they're using the word saved to mean the same thing as justified, then I'd have to disagree. Justification is only part of salvation. Sanctification is part also, and glorification is part. Transformation is. Reconciliation is part of it. Salvation is a whole package of restoration to a right relationship with God and a walk with God. That's all part of what the Bible calls salvation. So to just single out one thing, justification, which is the thing that gets you past the judge, at the judgment day, to say that's what salvation always means, that I think is a mistake. The early church talked about salvation as a bigger package than just the matter of justification. But if a person like the thief on the cross is justified in his dying breath, and he clearly was, and it was by faith, it was not by being baptized, then I believe that we can see that a person who has no opportunity to be baptized, but repents and believes like he did, can be saved. Now, of course, Church of Christ people, I think, would normally say, well, that one doesn't count because he didn't live under the new covenant. You know, Jesus hadn't risen again, and, you know, the new covenant hadn't really been established yet. So in the new covenant, you have to be baptized. I have a real problem with that line of reasoning. As if that really makes a difference, because they are saying then a person could be saved without baptism before Jesus introduced the new covenant, but they cannot be saved without baptism after he instituted the new covenant, which means that Jesus made salvation less accessible than it was before he came. That is, if a person could just repent and be saved in the Old Testament, but now that they had to repent and be baptized, or they were not saved, well, then Jesus, you know, just put salvation a little further out of arm's reach for some people, like somebody today who'd be dying on a cross, or who'd be dying and repent on his deathbed. According to many people in the Church of Christ, not all, because I know some Church of Christ people who wouldn't say this, but I've seen some hardcore ones who would. They'd say, if you repent on your deathbed and you don't get baptized, you're going to hell. Well, to me, that's saying you can't get baptized, but that's just your bad luck. You're going to hell. But if you hadn't lived under the new covenant, you could have gone to heaven if you just repented without being baptized. So, in other words, Jesus, who is called the Savior, is the one who made salvation somewhat more distant and more inaccessible to people than it was before he came. That doesn't make any sense to me at all, and I think it doesn't harmonize with a great number of things in the Bible. All right, let's talk to David from Salinas, California. Hi, David. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. I have just wanted to call and say hi, ask how you're doing, and just kind of have no particular specific question, but just wanted to get your thoughts on kind of prophecy. I follow a kind of prophetic ministry, I guess you could say, and you know, I kind of sense, a tangible sense going on in the earth with what's happening as far as with like coronavirus, but just in general, like in our government. I don't know, what your thoughts are on just kind of if you kind of sense or can gauge like, you know, where we're at, you know, with, where we're at in the church age, I guess, or, you know, how important it
sure.
is to, you know, understand prophecy. I mean, because like I said, I kind of sense something, you know, different in the air. And I'm not afraid. Like I have, you know, I'm excited about really the times we're in, but I can't put my finger on it. Right. But I mean, I feel good, you know, at peace with the Lord, you know, and feel as a church, if you are, you know, close with the Lord, that, you know, you really, you know, do have nothing to be afraid about. But I just wanted to hear your thoughts, you know, on prophecy in general, but, you know, kind of where you sense, you know, things are within the church and in the world.
Okay. Okay. You said that. Okay.
Thank you.
All right. Sure. Thank you. Well, as far as the question, where are we in the church age? We are situated somewhere right now between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. And that's all the specifics we're given in the Bible. We're not told anything else about that. We know Jesus came once, so we're after that. But we know he hasn't come back yet, so we're before that. There's no indicators in the Bible that I know of that would give us any hint of how near the coming of Christ is. In fact, when the disciples said, "Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" Jesus said, "It's not for you to know the times and the seasons that the Father has put in his own authority." So he said it's not really ours to know. He was definitely telling them not to bother thinking about that. His next answer was, "But you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you'll be my witnesses to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth." So instead of thinking about are we near or not, we just figure, well, that's, you know, the Father has put that kind of information in his own authority. We don't know that. We don't have any way of knowing it. He's not going to give us any information about that because he doesn't want us to know. He just says, keep busy reaching the world. Keep busy promoting the kingdom of God. Keep busy, you know, with the mission. Don't get distracted by, looking at the clock. You know, clock watchers always find that the time moves very slowly. Just keep busy. And eventually, Jesus will come back. It might not be in our lifetime. Now, you said you kind of just feel something different. We have to take into stock something that we often don't, and that is how subjective we are. I've heard people say that we're living in the worst of times. And when someone says that, I know that they are very young. Or that they have very little grasp of history. We are not living in the worst of times. We're living in almost the best of times. Of course, at the moment, this coronavirus thing has made things very inconvenient for us. But it's not like the bubonic plague that took out half the population of Europe. It's not that bad. And many things are so much better. And by the way, the very fact that we get alarmed by something like this coronavirus shows how pampered we are generally and how pampered we were up to about a month ago. You know, this is not the worst of times. And, you know, what's the coronavirus doing? What, it's going to kill a few million people, but it won't kill as many people this year or any year as traffic accidents do. It probably won't kill as many as the flu does, and it won't kill as many as, who knows, it might not even kill as many as commit suicide. It's hard to say. There's so many ways people can die. Dying of a virus is not a pleasant way to go, but there's worse. And so, I mean, I don't know why people get all out of perspective here. Now, obviously, I'm healthy at the moment, and if I had the virus, you might say, if you had the virus and if you were maybe going to die, would you talk the same way? Of course. Of course I would. I'd speak the truth no matter what circumstances I'm in. I don't shape the truth around my circumstances. The truth is the truth. I expect to die. I'm 66 years old, almost 67. I'm not real old and I'm in good health, but that's old enough to be in trouble if I got the virus, but I'm not worried about it. Why should I care? Something's going to take me out, and nothing's going to take me out before God's done with me. And when God is done with me, why would I want to be around? What's the point of staying around if God's done with you? So, I mean, to me, a Christian, just our lives are in God's hands. And, but if we say, but look how bad it is because we have to stay indoors. Yeah, there's a lot of Christians who have to stay indoors in dungeons, and they're tortured every day too in certain countries. Staying in your own comfortable home, eating the same food you normally eat, and sleeping in your own bed, that's not exactly the worst of times. It's not convenient, I agree. And I'm looking forward to it to end. But, you know, when we think we're living in the strangest of times, I don't think so. Not even close. So, you know, what we feel, I just feel like these are strange times. Well, probably what I feel and what you feel are based on what we're used to. And when things get different than what we're used to, then it feels strange. Believe me, I believe that the whole direction, the whole leftward turn of our culture and of the Democratic Party in the last, whatever it's been, 20 years, 10 years, maybe, that feels very strange to me because I grew up in a time when people believed that freedom was a good thing and that honesty was a good thing and that human rights were a good thing. I mean, that was kind of the assumption of the culture when I was growing up. That certainly isn't the assumption on the side of the left. And that's becoming very dominant with the younger generation. So clearly, from my perspective, it feels like very strange times. But that's because it's so different than what I'm used to. And I think when people tell us, oh, Jesus must be coming really soon because look how unusual times are. Well, they're unusual in a sense if you contrast them with what you're used to. But, you know, if you get in touch with history, you realize things aren't really very bad. Not very bad at all. They're bad for some people because some people will die of this virus, but on the same day, there's going to be a whole bunch of people who die in traffic accidents. It's not going to be good for them. It's not going to be a good day for them. But as far as the times in general, mankind has really never had it better than they do now. We have indoor plumbing. We have lights. We have high-tech medicine and hospital care. Boy, anyone living in the first 5,500 years of history would have thought they'd died and gone to heaven if they arrived here today, even at our worst times. So I don't really see that as significant. As far as what I think about prophecy, I believe there is a gift of prophecy, but I've been in charismatic circles for 50 years this year. I got baptized in the Spirit 50 years ago, and I've been around charismatics most of that 50 years. And I've heard a lot of prophets, or people who call themselves prophets, and I'd say 9 out of 10, maybe I should say 99 out of 100, end up just thinking they're prophets and they're not really, what they say doesn't come true. So it makes it really hard to take them very seriously. I don't despise prophesying, but I think that whenever a prophet gives some indication that we're near the end of the world, then I think they're making it up because Jesus said it's not for you to know. If Jesus thinks it's not for us to know, why would he speak through a prophet and tell us it is time? Someone might say, well, because when it is time, we'll need to know. Why? Why would I need to know? If Jesus is going to come back tonight, why would I have to know that? He'll come. He's going to come when he wants to come. I have nothing to gain or lose by knowing. Unless, of course, I'm planning to live in sin and just kind of repent at the last minute. But that's not what a person who has that as their mentality isn't a Christian, is, are they? A Christian is a person who's serving Jesus because they love him. And they're going to serve him whether he comes in their lifetime or not. Actually, he will come in your lifetime in the sense that you'll die in your lifetime. And it'll be all the same to you as if he came that day. So I really don't see how I would do anything different. I wouldn't do anything different if I knew I was going to die today. And I can't imagine anything I'd do different if I knew Jesus would come back today. So I can't think of any reason I would need to know. And so I would be surprised. I mean, I would be almost, I'd be dubious of anyone who's prophesying, say, oh, the end is very near. I think, well, why would God tell them when he wouldn't tell the apostles? And he said that, and he told them it's not for people to know what God has planned on his own. So I guess I can't see any use in knowing. And I've seen an awful lot of prophets who've made predictions like that who have either died of old age by now or they've just been embarrassed out of the public sphere because they were so wrong. Anyway, that's my thoughts. You asked my thoughts, and I'm the world's greatest expert on my own opinion. We've got to take a break here for about 30 seconds. We'll be back. We have a half hour left. Don't go away. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We're listener-supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to us at the address that's at our website or donate on at the website, which is thenarrowpath.com. Hang in there for 30 seconds. We'll be back to take more calls.
Tell your family, tell your friends, tell everyone you know about the Bible radio show that has nothing to sell you but everything to give you. And that's The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. When today's radio show is over, go to your social media and send a link to thenarrowpath.com where everyone can find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And tell them to listen live right here on the radio. Thank you for sharing listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have the questions about the Bible that are running around in your head and you don't know how to let them out to anybody because you don't know who to ask, got questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or maybe you've listened to the show enough to know you have some serious differences with the host and you'd like to bring them up for conversation here. Well, we welcome it. Give me a call. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Dave from Spokane, Washington. Hi, Dave. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thanks, Steve, for taking my call. I've got a question regarding the Lord's Prayer. I think I heard you. My wife said she heard you, too, say that when Jesus said, lead us not into temptation, that the word temptation could also be test. Is that correct?
Yes. Yes, it does mean test. It's the same word in the Greek.
Okay. And then the other question, good. I'm glad to hear that one. We're the ones who are going to move down to Fallbrook here pretty soon. Hopefully, when everything's over with, we retire. But the other question is, what did Jesus mean when thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven? What's going on there? I don't quite get that part.
Yeah, and I don't blame you because lots of churches don't really preach the kingdom of God. And that's what Jesus said has to be preached. Jesus said this gospel of the kingdom must be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations. And then the end will come, he said in Matthew 24:14. And it's amazing how many people are like yourself, probably been in church for years and listen to preachers preach, but they've never told you what the kingdom of God is. If they did, you know what that means. The kingdom of God is the society that Christ established under his own rulership. This was promised in the Old Testament for centuries. The prophets said that God was going to establish a king called the Messiah, and the remnant of Israel and the Gentiles would follow him. And this was referred to as the kingdom. The term kingdom of God is not exactly used, but God talked about how Israel would be a kingdom to himself. He says in Exodus 19:6, in Daniel, it says, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. So in the Old Testament, the prophets indicated that God was going to set up a kingdom under a special king called the Messiah. and that he would reign in peace and in righteousness and in, you know, justice and so forth. So the Jews were looking for that. And when John the Baptist came, he said, the kingdom of God has come near. Now, they knew what he's talking about. They knew that that meant, you know, that God is going to establish the kingdom under the Messiah. And Jesus, of course, preached the same thing. The first recorded preaching of Jesus is in Mark 1:15, which said his message was, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, therefore, and believe the gospel. So he said the kingdom of God was at hand because the time was fulfilled, that all that prophesied stuff was going to happen. Now it's time to fulfill it. Now, what is the kingdom of God? Well, Jesus said it had arrived. In fact, he said, when they said, when will the kingdom of God appear? He said, the kingdom of God is in your midst. He said that in Luke 17:21. And in another place in Matthew 12:28, he said, you know, if I'm casting out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. So the kingdom had come. And Paul told the Christians in Colossians that they are in it. He said, God has translated us out of the power of darkness into the kingdom of his own dear Son. So we've been translated into the kingdom. What is the kingdom? It's exactly what the prophet said it would be. It's a society governed by the Messiah, the king. A kingdom, by the way, is a governmental situation where there's a king ruling a people. And so in order to have a kingdom, you have to have a king and a people who are ruled by the king. So Jesus announced himself to be the king, and those who came to be ruled by him, to submit to him as Lord, became his people. And therefore the kingdom of God, which Jesus said was like a mustard seed in his day, but it's grown into a great tree to fill the whole earth, as he predicted it would in Matthew 13. That is, it was a very small cluster of followers of Jesus at that time, but now there's billions, or at least over a billion, people who are profess to be followers of Jesus. So it's gotten quite large. And when he says, pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, it's very clear that the kingdom is not in heaven. The kingdom is on earth. It's, we're praying for the kingdom to spread and to prosper on earth, and for God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. You see, when a person really embraces Christ as King and Lord, they become one of his subjects. Then, of course, their life changes. They begin to live for his will, not their own. And his will is done in their life where it was not before. Likewise, when another person becomes a follower of Jesus, then God's will is done in that person's life too. We're praying that God's will be done throughout the world, universally, as it is in heaven. So we're actually praying for the conversion of everybody and for them to, for the kingdom, which is the society of believers that follow the king, for that to expand. You know, Daniel said that this, it was like a little stone. In Daniel chapter 2, verse 44, he said it's like a little stone that grows into a great mountain to fill the whole earth. That's the kingdom of God. So that's been happening. Jesus came, and it was like a little mustard seed or like a little stone, and then it's grown and grown into a great tree or into a great mountain to fill the whole earth. And so God has this global community of people who recognize Jesus as their Lord and their King. Now, of course, many people think of this as, you know, when they look at, when they see the phenomenon of the kingdom of God, they call that Christianity, which is the name of a religious system, apparently. The Bible doesn't use the word Christianity anywhere. A Christian, right, in a Christian in the Bible is a disciple of Jesus, that is, a follower of the King. And so Jesus didn't come to establish a world religion. He came to establish a kingdom. He never mentioned ever an interest in starting a religion, but his, all of his teaching was about the kingdom. He's the king, and he's looking for people to submit to him and be his subjects. And so, go ahead.
We're supposed to die to self and pick up the cross and do the things that Jesus said, like feed the hungry and all that. Is that part of the kingdom work?
Well, absolutely. Absolutely. I mean, Jesus said, if anyone come unto me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. Now, that's how you become a disciple of Jesus. Now, when you're a disciple of Jesus, you're in one body, in one kingdom with all the other disciples of Jesus on the planet. And it's a huge and growing phenomenon. But the problem is there are people who go to churches who the churches treat Christianity like it's an alternative religion. And a religion is usually looked to as a means of getting yourself to heaven after you die, or getting right. a better deal after you die. And so, you know, Hinduism and Buddhism and Judaism and Islam and the religion called Christianity, they all give different ways to die in peace or to have hope for another world in another life. But Jesus, although he did believe in that, and he did mention it a few times, he hardly ever talked about the next life. He talked about how to live in the kingdom, which means you forgive, you turn the other cheek, you are generous, you help the poor. You're right, and you share with others, hopefully bringing them into submission to the king. The problem is that so many people who are in churches have never been told a thing about the kingdom of God. They've just been told, accept Jesus, and then you'll go to heaven. I mean, even today, if you just listen, if you listen to Christian radio for all day long, at least half a dozen preachers are going to say, are you ready to go to heaven? You need to be ready to go to heaven. You need to accept Jesus as your personal savior. Then you'll go to heaven. And no wonder so many people get the impression that this is the message of the Bible, even though it's not in the Bible. The Bible doesn't ever mention accepting Jesus as your personal savior. No one in the Bible ever did that, as far as we know. It's not even a term that's used in the scripture. And as far as going to heaven goes, I believe we go to heaven when we die if we're Christians. But Jesus didn't preach about that much. He wanted people to be part of his kingdom. He's got a world program here. His kingdom, according to Daniel 2, is the last of the great world empires. And he's the king.
Well, Steve, do you have on your website, do you have things? Well, you should write a book about the kingdom of God or something, because I came out of the Catholic religion. I'm not a Catholic anymore, and I've been a believer since 1974. But the kingdom of God is something I've read and heard Jesus talk about forever, and it's kind of new in a weird way for me.
Yeah, it is. Just for the audience's sake, did I pay you to call and ask me that question?
Well, no.
No. Well, the reason I say that is because I just wrote a book on the kingdom of God. So your question gives me a great opportunity to plug the book. It's not in print yet. I'm negotiating with my publisher right now about it. But I just in the last 2 months, I wrote a book about the kingdom of God. It's called Apprehending the Kingdom of God. But there is a lecture series, and it's entirely free, like everything at our website. If you go to thenarrowpath.com, you'll see different tabs there. One of the tabs says topical lectures. And when you go to the topical lecture, you'll see a series called The Kingdom of God. And yes, I do go into it. My book is based largely on the lecture series. So I don't know if the book will be available anytime real soon, but the lecture series has been online for a long time. Yeah, so go to thenarrowpath.com. Yeah.
I will. So real quick, Steve, how far is Fallbrook, where we're going to move to Temecula, where you live, I guess? I'm not from California.
It's about 20 minutes.
How far would you say? Oh, 20 minutes? Oh, very cool.
It's 15, 20 minutes, yeah.
All right. Well, thank you so much for your answer. I appreciate it.
Okay.
It's really fun to listen.
Okay, you really set it up for me to promote my book. Thank you.
You bet. Bye-bye.
Okay, God bless you. All right. That's thenarrowpath.com. And if you're interested in that series, it's under the tab that says Topical Lectures. And there's a series called The Kingdom of God, which goes into this in great detail. By the way, you can listen to this on your phone if you get the app. It's a free mobile app. Just do a search wherever you get your apps for your phone. Do a search for thenarrowpath.com, and you can download that for free. And you can listen to all those lectures and more, as well as the radio show on the phone there. Johnny from Sacramento, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, thanks for having me.
Sure.
Question for you. I'm a young Christian walking with the Lord now for 2 years, and just trying to gain some understanding and clarity on some of the stuff I hear my friends talk about, as Jesus Christ and Mary Magdalene having children or anything to that nature. I try to do my due diligence, but I can't find anything about it. If you can just shed some light in your knowledge, I'll truly appreciate that. Thank you.
Sure. Thank you. Well, if you want to find something about that, I'd say read the Da Vinci Code, because the Da Vinci Code is all about that. But the Da Vinci Code is all fake. It doesn't have any historical basis at all. It's a strictly fictional story with a fictional scenario of Jesus marrying Mary Magdalene and having a daughter. And then Mary Magdalene and the daughter moved to France after Jesus died. That's all. It's strictly fiction. There's nothing in the Bible nor in history that would support it at all. In the Da Vinci Code, Dan Brown said that he, you know, that it, that this is found in a apocryphal gospel called the Gospel of Philip. And there is such a thing as the Gospel of Philip, but it wasn't written by Philip. It wasn't even written by a Christian. It was written by a Gnostic heretic in the second or third century after the apostles were dead. And even it doesn't say that Jesus married Mary Magdalene. There's a line in there that some people have understood it to mean that, but it doesn't. So there's even the fake gospel that Dan Brown uses to support his idea doesn't say what he says it did. So no, there's absolutely no reason to believe that Jesus was married or had children.
Thank you so much, Steve. I appreciate
it. All right, Johnny. A lot of noise there on the line, but God bless you. Thanks for calling. Okay, Alan from Coeur d'Alene, Idaho. Hi, Alan. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
How you doing, Steve?
Good.
How you doing, Steve? I wanted to point out that apparently it was from Adam and Eve until Jesus came was 4,000 years, and then he was here for 33 years, God with us. And so there's the theory that there is 6,000 years of man being in charge of the planet, and then when Jesus comes back and the angels will take over the earth and establish a 1,000-year period, which is the same as 6 days of creation, 1 day of rest. And so I would think that the 33 years that he was here with us stopped the flow of that 6,000 years because it was God with us. And so that it has not been 2,000 years since he left yet, which would be 2031. And he said, if the days are not shortened, no flesh will survive. So I think that would indicate he will probably come back before 2031 and save us from nuclear war.
Well, it's interesting that Jesus didn't let anyone know that that's the way to calculate when he's going to come, if he wanted people to know that. The idea that the whole of human history will be 7,000 years before the new heavens, new earth, and that there'll be 6,000 years before the millennium, and then the millennium will be the 7,000 years, that whole idea was preached in some church by some church fathers in the early church. So it's not a novel idea. It's been around for a long time. The only thing is there's no biblical support for it. I mean, there's no biblical support for the idea that because the creation week was 6 days, that therefore all of human history before Jesus comes back is going to be 6,000 years. There's just not a word in Scripture to indicate it. And
didn't Paul say a day is as 1,000 years to God and 1,000 years as a day?
Peter said that in 2 Peter chapter 3. And
right.
Yeah, but he was not saying anything about eschatology. What he's saying there is that there will be scoffers in the last days who will come and say, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning. And he says, now these people don't realize that a day to the Lord is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. What's that mean? Well, it means one of two things. It could mean that God is simply not on the same time schedule we are, in fact, vastly different. Or it could be simply saying this. They're claiming that Jesus isn't going to come back because it's been so long since he promised it, and he hasn't come back. And Peter's saying, well, the promises of God are good, and it doesn't matter whether he comes back in a day or 1,000 years. It makes no difference. A day is like 1,000 years, or 1,000 years like a day in terms of God's faithfulness. He didn't say how soon it'll be, but whether he waits 1,000 years or only a day, it doesn't make a difference. He's still faithful and his promise is true. And that's what Peter goes on to say. So I don't see there anything like a clue to say, okay, guys, a day has got to correspond somewhere in the timing of the Bible to 1,000 years. I don't see it saying that at all. In fact, Peter's statement is very much like one that he's probably alluding to in Psalm 90 in verse 4, where it says, 1,000 years are like yesterday in your sight when it is past, and like a watch in the night. Now, a watch in the night is 3 hours. So he's saying 1,000 years to God is like yesterday or even like 3 hours. So there's obviously no intention of making some kind of very specific correlation between a day and 1,000 years. It's not making that point, in my opinion.
Well, sure, yeah. But it would be kind of a coincidence, though, amazing coincidence, that now we have nuclear weapons And 100 years ago or 200 years ago, if you read where Jesus said no flesh will survive, you'd say, well, how can that happen? But now we know how it can happen.
Right. And well, so we've had nuclear weapons for two generations now, too. So, I mean, having nuclear weapons doesn't tell us we're in the last few decades necessarily.
Right. What I'm saying is that is the only way that man could be at fault for wiping out all life on the planet.
Right. Well, I don't know if it's the only way or not. There might be other ways to wipe out life, but I'm not sure. In any case, if that reasoning works for you, then feel free to be looking for the second coming by, what would you say, 2031?
31, and, yeah. It'll be 2,000 years since you left.
All right. Well, there's been a lot of people who have done more exact calculations than that, and they've come up with other years, and they've been wrong every time. So we'll just see. I appreciate your call. Let's talk to David from California. David, welcome.
Hey, Steve. How are you?
Fine, thanks.
Praise the Lord. Hey, I think you said something that you don't think God necessarily cares that we know when Jesus is returning.
Right. He said it's not for us to know. Yeah, he said it's not for us to know. Yeah.
Paraphrasing. Well, I find that interesting, almost a fascinating statement in a way, because doesn't God give us warning signs leading up to and accepting the mark of the beast? And doesn't he give that warning not only once, but twice in Revelation 13, 15, 16? And
I don't think anything.
Revelation 14?
Yeah, I don't think
Revelation
14,
8, and 9, 10.
Okay. I don't think anything in Revelation gives us signs of the end times.
Okay, but it's a warning about taking the mark of the beast. Well, has the mark of the beast fallen already?
I would say yes.
And you would say that mark is?
That mark is serving Satan. Serving Satan is like being his servant, and in Roman times, a servant would have his master's brand on his forehead or on his hand. And so symbolically, and Revelation is very symbolic, it's saying that the people who serve Satan are like, well, they're his servants. You can see they are because they have his brand upon them.
Sure. No, I understand what you're saying, but what are the five tools that Satan uses? He uses force, fear, intimidation, and manipulation and deception.
Okay.
So aren't those attributes of someone or something that serves Satan, like maybe a government, like perhaps the United States?
Well, I do believe the beast does represent governments, but I don't think it represents specifically the United States. I think it represents any government that persecutes the Christian church. Let's talk to Rob from Vancouver, B.C. Hi, Rob. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. It's nice to talk to you. I was reading Acts, and where Peter and John go to Samaria because of the people that have been saved, and they're to lay hands on them so they can receive the Holy Spirit?
Yes.
And I spoke to you kind of about this about 6 or 8 months ago, about a year and a bit ago when I got baptized, about whether it's required for them to lay hands on you to receive the Holy Spirit. So I just kind of wanted to get your opinion about that, specifically the Holy Spirit, and whether, is it possible to be saved without having the Holy Spirit? And B, do you think then the Holy Spirit is a gift that God gives us when we are following with all our heart kind of thing? I don't know if that made sense.
Okay. Well, let me put it this way. It is not possible to be a Christian without having the Holy Spirit, because Paul said in Romans chapter 8 and verse 9 that if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's not one of his, or he doesn't belong to Christ. So we don't belong to Christ if we don't have the Spirit. Likewise, in 1 John, twice he says that we know that God dwells in us and we dwell in him because he's given us his Spirit. Having the Holy Spirit is the mark of being a true Christian. Paul said in Romans 8, God's Spirit bears witness with our spirits that we're the children of God. So as the Holy Spirit comes within us, he bears witness with us that we're the sons of God. Now, having the Spirit in you is not the same thing as being filled with the Spirit. We know this because Paul said to the Ephesians that they had been sealed with the Spirit when they believed, as all Christians are. But then he told the same people later in the same letter in Ephesians 5:18, says, now you need to be filled with the Spirit. So he wouldn't have to tell them to be filled with the Spirit if all Christians automatically were. And he's already told them that they have the Spirit. So Paul understands that someone can have the Spirit, but not necessarily be filled with the Spirit. Now, I believe that the laying on of hands in the book of Acts is a very common accompaniment to the filling of the Holy Spirit. Although it's not always necessary, because the household of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10 got filled with the Spirit without anyone laying hands on them, just as they were listening to preaching. So we can see that people can be filled with the Spirit with the laying on of hands or without the laying on of hands. In the case of Acts chapter 8, I think it was simply necessary for the Jerusalem church to investigate a brush fire movement that appeared in Samaria and see whether it was part of their movement or something else that they couldn't approve of. They had to see. And so by Peter and John going there, by laying hands on the people, he's basically saying, you're part of us. You're part of our movement. And it's at that point that they were filled with the Spirit. Now, I think every Christian should be concerned to be filled with the Spirit. And I think that if a person is truly a disciple of Jesus and really following him, that there should be no problem with being filled with the Spirit, just a matter of asking God to fill you with the Spirit. And not just one time, but every day.
All the time.
And seek to walk in the Spirit. And I believe that you will be filled with the Spirit.
May I just relate it to me? Because I just have to ask it now that I've got you. Because that's what I experience sometimes. Sometimes I feel like I'm just completely overflowing with it. And I know it feels amazing with the Holy Spirit. And then there's times when I feel like I haven't prayed enough, or maybe I've sinned and I feel terrible about it. And then it almost feels like I've kind of, how do I explain it? Like it kind of feels flat. And I don't feel that Spirit like I did before, and then I got to work at it to get it back, kind of thing. Am I doing something wrong, or is that normal on our path?
As far as I know, the thing that you're doing wrong is expecting it to feel a certain way. Being filled with the Spirit isn't a feeling. It's manifested in fruit. The fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and gentleness and self-control and faithfulness and so forth. And so it's in behavior. The Holy Spirit produces Christ-like behavior. Now, does he also confer feelings sometimes? Yeah, sometimes he does, sometimes not. Having feelings can be very deceptive, because there's people who aren't even Christians who get all hyped about their spirituality. That doesn't tell us anything. That somebody is filled with the Spirit, not by how excited they are about it, but how they are living. You know, my old pastor, Chuck Smith, used to say, he says, I don't care how high you can jump when the Holy Spirit hits you. I want to see how straight you walk when you come down. And I think that's a perfect answer, because the Holy Spirit, he doesn't always make you jump around, but he'll always, if you're walking in the Spirit, you'll always be walking like Jesus walked. And that's what's going to be more of a demonstration than how you feel. I appreciate your call. I'm out of time. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. We have a lot of lines full with people waiting to talk, and I'm so sorry that I can't take your calls, but we are on Monday through Friday, so tomorrow is another day. Hope you'll call back and we can get to your calls. The Narrow Path is listener supported. We pay a lot of money to the radio stations to keep us on the air, and if we don't pay them, we go off the air. If you'd like to help us, you notice we don't have any commercials or sponsors. We don't sell anything. You can just write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.